Well, if you got my announcement about the bulletin last night, which I meant to put into the missive, but I did not, was the transition from the Psalms to the book of Habakkuk, and, or you can call him Habakkuk, or as the Hebrews do, Habakkuk. You won't find me doing that. But anyway, he's a very interesting man of God. And that much I can assure you, you'll see as we go through this wonderful book. And I hope to jump back into the Psalms for a little bit before I transition to my next project. As you can see, Habakkuk is not a very large book, and I'm not sure exactly how many messages yet I plan to derive from this, but I trust that you'll get something from it. But let's try to find it together. That's a challenge, right? Habakkuk, 3 chapters in the whole Bible, and you've got to find it, all right? So how are you going to find it? Well, probably after we've been through this book for 10 sermons or so, you'll probably say, oh, yeah, well, I know where it is. Okay, so what would you do? Okay, so I think to myself, well, what would I do? Do you think that the pastor, just because he's the pastor, can just, boom, go right to the book just like that? Not necessarily. Sometimes I go, oh, wait, Obadiah, you know. Well, so yeah, I kind of think little hints to myself, all right? So one of the best hints would be the table of contents. No. No. I go, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Because some of you have memorized parts of the Bible, right? You know, the Old Testament books. So you can go, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Or you can go towards the end, which would be starting at Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, so you could say, that's just before the New Testament. So you can, you know, kind of backtrack that way. Or you can do the Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And if you open up your Bible into the prophets, you're going to find after is the major prophets, that is, some of these smaller content called the minor prophets. So I just happened to open up to Zephaniah, and right before that, of course, would be Habakkuk. So we'll take a look at this and do an introduction. And introductions, I always like approach introductions with a little fear and trembling because they're more academic. They're more, kind of like a foundational, more like lecture type things to get you started. And there's no way I can really go around that in that sense because I really want you to get the foundation. I really want you to get the building blocks from which we're going to try to divide up the book and to interpret it. So there's going to be some of that, but I'm trying to also emphasize the spiritual aspects that will encourage you in the faith and to make it as spiritually encouraging as I possibly can, and that it will help you and encourage you. So let's begin and ask God to help us through the introduction, if we could. Heavenly Father, I thank you that the Word of God is so comprehensive and it is so vast, and so many books are there, and many of us, we confess, we know nothing about them. The big ones, yes, but some of these more obscure ones we're a little rusty on, and I trust this will help us. It will encourage us as we look at this in light of our own time, and that we'll find application and help through this wonderful prophet. We'll give you praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. So the introduction to the introduction of the book of Habakkuk. We notice, and some of it might be divided up into your introductions or your table of contents, or Bible divisions, the major prophets and the minor prophets. But the minor prophets are only designated minor prophets because they're not minor in the sense of what they give us, but they are smaller in content, but some of them can pack a wallop. They really can. And Habakkuk is one of those prophets that really give us something to chew on. And the prophets portrayed for us a window into the heart of God. They had a heart for God, and that's because they were chosen, elected to do the ministry of the prophet, but they show us a clear view of who God is. It's so great. It's so wonderful. As God discloses himself and reveals himself to us through these men, and sometimes women are used of God in the Old Testament, but mostly men. But it's amazing to me when we think about it that God even gives us his word, that God even chooses to disclose to his people his heart. And God has a love for his people, and he loves them so much that he will warn them, he'll threaten them, he repeats passages for instructional purposes so that they might know what he requires, and he gives them everything they need. Just like if you're a teacher in school and your student comes to school, you're going to say, well, this is what I required. This is what I expect of you. And these are the rules and so forth, so that the child will know and not be surprised. God does that to us. And he allows us to see what he wants for us. He does not want us to continue in sin. He wants us to be warned and to stay away from sin. And it's not possible for us to see the passages that are before us, whether in this prophet or another prophet, without seeing God's holiness and without seeing God's sovereignty, his total, absolute control over everything. And his holiness was a driving force to denounce sin and to bring a sharp distinction between himself and the false gods, and for his people to be distinct as unto him, as opposed to the Gentile nations that were around them. So it made him God then to bring forth his word to his prophets, who would give a condemnation wherever sin was found. And that could have been to the Gentile nations, as you can see through the major prophets and the minor prophets. God sent judgments to Egypt. He sent judgments to Edom. He sent judgments to Nineveh. He sent judgments to Babylon. Even after Babylon had executed his wrath, he then judged them. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And he judged these nations, which shows us that God, if we look at the overall scheme of things, God is judging the nations presently, and he will judge individuals in the future. He's judging the nations presently, and he will judge individuals in the future after death. So we need to have the same emphasis today for you and I. As believers, we still sin, tragically. As we spend time in confession, in our own prayer life, and as I lead us in a spirit of confession in the Sunday mornings, we still sin. We still need to deal with our sin. And we get that from the Word of God and through the preaching of the Word of God. But God is he's dealing with the nations, and let us be reminded also that he will deal with America. He is dealing with America presently. We're no different than the other nations. He will deal no differently with us than he did with Nineveh or the Roman Empire. And in many respects, we are very similar to the Roman Empire. If you read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire in your history books, you'll see America has followed along in a very similar trajectory. As the book of Proverbs tells us, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And as Billy Graham once wrote, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize for Sodom and Gomorrah. He will judge America. We can rest assured his judgments will go through. But now Habakkuk, as he sees Israel in their sin, he's seeing also the silence of God. And then when God answers him, he tells him, I'm going to bring a nation that's far worse than your nation, and I'm going to judge you with that nation. And this was a head scratcher for Habakkuk. He was saying, "What? How can that be?" It was really difficult for him to get that. So we see this prophet in this book that's going to disclose to us a lot of things about himself and about God. So we have before us the very heart of God being revealed to a man who had a heart after God, who is God's prophet, who has this burden. And everything has gone awry. And the setting tells us that apparently, as we read it, God is not interested in intervening in the situation. There's a silence. There's a seeming inactivity. And since the prophet is powerless to alter the condition, and God is seemingly not going to do anything, he asks why he is permitting such iniquity and violence and strife to go unchecked. Does that sound familiar? When you see someone convicted or arrested for a crime and he's put in jail and then immediately a district attorney releases them, don't you get a little upset about that? You say, well, wait, something's wrong. Something is wrong. But God is not indifferent. God is not turning his head and filing his nails, so to speak. No, he is very, very active, and he is very, very purposeful in everything he does, and we'll see that as we go through this book. But the prophet here is very troubled. And as he comes to the Lord, as the psalmist, as we looked at him, crying out to God, where are you? Why are you silent to me? Why haven't things gone the way they should? And the psalmist, the psalm that might come to your mind readily is Psalm 73, when everything seemed to go in favor of the wicked until the psalmist went into the house of the Lord, those kinds of things. But the cry of the prophet in the midst of the silence is almost as if God is saying, how bad do you want me? How important is this to you? How important is this to you? As we look at the prophet here, we look at verse 5. And we see here where he says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Wow. I love that verse. I can hardly wait till I get to it. Because isn't that where we are today? But if we could just see beyond what we see in the physical realm and see in the unseen realm, God is doing a work. He's doing a work that you would not believe if you were told. And so we see this great prophecy. Let's just read a few verses here as we look. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now, so I'll tell you, when I was pondering on the next book to preach, and I saw the condition of our nation, I said, bingo, that's where we are. That's where we are. The Lord's answer, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's applicable. That's needful. So who is this prophet? Let's look at the authorship somewhat here. Habakkuk is identified immediately, whose name possibly means one who embraces. The Hebrew is not crystal clear on this. Or ardent embrace seems to be the weight of evidence from most who know the Hebrew. But it can be concluded from this that as he identifies himself, well, he was known amongst the prophets of that day. He was known amongst the citizens of Judah of that time period. And it is often so, though, as we look at the fact that nothing else is known about him from the other prophets or other portions of the Old Testament, he might have been relatively obscure. But he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. So, there is something about him that is offset from the rest, because few of the prophets lay bare their personal struggles as clearly as Habakkuk does. So while we don't know a whole lot about him, we can see his heart fairly well. Due to the fact that Habakkuk is not mentioned elsewhere, we don't know much about him personally, but we can see the value of the things he spoke because he is quoted mostly by Paul in the New Testament. He is quoted in Acts 13, 40 through 41 with this verse I just read in verse 5. The most famous passage, which I will emphasize as the key verse, is found in chapter 2, verse 4. I'd like us to turn there because this was a fundamental doctrine that was discovered in the Middle Ages by Martin Luther, but Paul was the one who emphasized it in his writings in both Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, and verse 11, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Wow, that's pretty important. Behold, verse 4, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And you know something? That's what Habakkuk begins to learn. That's what he begins to learn. And his faith continues to grow throughout this book. And I hope yours will too. That's my prayer. That your faith will grow stronger and stronger. So, he is definitely the author, unequivocally, the name that we see here. When was it written? When? And it's important to get that information too, because it helps us as we divide the book and to go through it. But he lived during the final decades of the Southern Kingdom. And you remember the Southern Kingdom was comprised mainly of Judah. The northern 10 tribes to the north were taken by Assyria. Judah was ultimately taken by Babylon. And so the Chaldeans, who are mentioned in verse 6, suggest a late 7th century BC date, shortly before Nebuchadnezzar commenced his military march through Nineveh, firstly, in 612 BC. Remember, as the timeline is in the Old Testament, it goes, it increase, decreases, so it's heading towards zero. So on his way to Jerusalem, he takes Nineveh on his way to Jerusalem in 605 BC. Habakkuk's bitter lament that we see in verses 2 through 4 may reflect a time period that was directly after the death of King Josiah in 609 BC during the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the last king to reign, and things really came apart under his ministry. But more than likely, at an undisclosed age, Habakkuk sat as a young child in the kingdom of Josiah, a time of rich revival in Israel. If you remember, Josiah did many reforms that got rid of the idolatry, the false worship, and instituted the Passover, and it was a wonderful time of revival in Israel, in the southern tribe. And so Habakkuk, as a young child, we don't know how old, but he was in that kingdom. So it is not surprising to us to see now that Josiah, who was killed by Pharaoh Necho when he tried to intermeddle in some things that he should not have, the whole kingdom fell apart after Josiah died. Under Jehoiakim's reign, it went right back to where it was. And so this is the setting that we see here of the complaint of Habakkuk. He remembers the old days, things when things were really rich. And he's greatly disturbed at the condition of Israel, but even more disturbed as to what and how God answers him. The style of writing as we look at the style, is written almost in a style as a philosopher. In fact, one of the commentaries that I looked at and used when I was doing some research made the title of the book, Habakkuk the Philosopher. It's written like a psalm, and in the third chapter, it's even put to music. Now, here's a word that you may never have heard of before, and if you have, then you can make me humble. It is called theodicy. Theodicy, okay? And so I looked this word up, and it's defined as a theological construct that attempts to vindicate God in response to the evidential problem of evil that seems inconsistent with the existence of an omnipotent, omnibenevolent deity. Another definition of theodicy is the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. So Habakkuk questioned God's justice, and God revealed that he would bring justice. Faith accepts what it cannot affirm by mere observation. And so this book is a theodicy. It's a vindication, a defense of what God is doing, as Habakkuk brings this out. The theme of the book is, as I mentioned, living by faith. The just shall live by his faith. And how much we need to be reminded of that in our day. We're saved by faith, and we live by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need to be asking God to increase our faith these days. Believe me, he will answer that prayer. He will increase your faith. But Habakkuk's faith grows. Yours will grow as you walk by faith. And the beautiful theme that is here is drawn out by a dialogue between the prophet and God, as he realizes that even though things don't make sense, faith can be applied. Faith can be used. And faith can give you and I a sense of peace and trust when we're dealing with what we're dealing with. So let's jump now into the synopsis of the book, if we could. Habakkuk reveals his personal side. It's clear that as we read this book, this man is being totally candid about his faith, about his troubles, about his unbelief, about everything. And that's one of the beauties of the book. That's one of the values of the book, which we will see. The Reformation Study Bible has this to say about it, which I thought was good, and I wanted to take this quote. He said, whereas other prophets record their inspired sermons, Habakkuk records dialogues between himself and God, prayers and answers, and then his song of praise and thanksgiving for what God had taught him about faith. Habakkuk, with bold honesty, admits his personal struggles over the conflict and incongruity between what he believed and what he saw. Things were happening in the nation that to him made no sense. And given what he believed about God, Judah was guilty of terrible sin, seemingly without consequence, and appeared that the law was powerless and wickedness was unchecked. We look at verse 4, so the law, he said, is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So I can assure you also, don't think that because you struggle in faith that you're in a lower class. Don't think that. Because it is also the case with great men, as we see in Scripture, and even the prophets were perplexed, and they struggled. And we will find then that this is particularly timely for us in our own day. And as the prophet was perplexed as to what God was doing, we can note that he does not complain against God, but he complains to God. There's a big difference. He doesn't complain against God. He complains to God. He also does not ask what the meaning of it all is, for he knows it is judgment. He knows that it's correction. Justice was not executed. Violence was rampant. The children of Israel had total disregard for the law, and they were living unchecked in the midst of very dark times. So he asks in verse 2, what normal people would ask, how long will this go on? How long? The anticipated invasion of the Chaldeans was producing friction and strife and discord. Lawlessness and anarchy were beginning to occur in Judah. And accordingly, he cries out. The unique part of this book is that while other prophets usually denounce the sins of their people, Habakkuk emphasizes the violence and excess of Judah's oppressors. And when God assured him that justice was coming and that he was going to use the Babylonians, that put him into even a more difficult struggle. It intensified. From Habakkuk's viewpoint, things were not as they used to be. Not how he had grown up. Not under King Josiah. So, we see God's answer to him was at first not entirely satisfactory. It only intensified his quandary. But that's not unusual in the Bible. You remember Job agonizing over the answers that were being given. The prophet achieves a deeper understanding of God's sovereign character, and a firmer faith became reality for him as he progressed through things, as Job progressed through things, as the psalmist David progressed through things. We see that answers were given. As we look through the book, we see that chapters 1 through 2 are laid out as a back and forth argument between Habakkuk and God. Chapter 1 deals with the invasion of the Chaldeans. Chapter 2 predicts the judgment of God upon the Chaldeans. And chapter 3 pictures the coming of the Lord and the destruction of hostile world powers. In short, as Habakkuk is crying out to God about the injustice that's going on, God informs him that he is quite aware of it and that he plans to send Babylon to punish Judah and that he plans to punish Babylon for what they do. The key verse, of course, is helpful because it tells us that the just shall live by faith. And the third chapter is really a prayer. And a turning point that reflects the realization of God's purpose and his overall redemptive plan. So, God uses even Habakkuk's struggle to communicate to you and me the purpose of God. The overarching theme that resounds throughout the book that we have heard many, many times before, but needs to be reiterated, comes in a dualistic way. It is the theme of God's sovereignty, coupled with the faith of the believer to appropriate the sovereignty of God. Nothing escapes God's all-seeing eye. And that's going to be really clear. As we look upon the scriptures, we see, and in this book, we see that he sets up nations and he sets them down. All in accordance with his purpose, to arrange events to fall in line with his desired will for his people. And I've said this before, but it needs to be repeated, that God does what he wants, when he wants, to whomsoever he wants, however he wants, and in whatsoever way he wants, whatsoever reason he wants. That's our God. He's sovereign. The nations in the biblical times did nothing without his divine permission. Nothing. In one instance in particular, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who was aligned with the Assyrians, went to battle against the Babylonians at Carchemish. And when an unexpected meeting happened with Israel's king Josiah, Necho told him that he was on a mission, that God had commissioned him to go. Holding your place here in Habakkuk and knowing how hard you might be to find it again, go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 4, where we see this remarkable dream that the king of Babylon had. In verse 17, he sums up by saying, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Wow. Think about that when you come to the voting booth. Think about that. Nebuchadnezzar, that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then we look at the 34th verse of the same chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar, after the experience that he had as being reduced to a wild beast, and he came to his senses in verse 34, and he says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 34 of chapter 4, "lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Look at this. A Gentile heathen king comes to his senses and realizes, hey, I'm not the boss. Wouldn't that be great if some of our leaders realized this? And he goes on, he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." That is really great. You see, sovereignty of God. God does what he wants to whomsoever he wants, whenever he wants, for whatever reason he wants, because he is in control of the nations. The fires that we see out west are specifically being controlled by him. I read the other day that they were purposely set by arsonists. Is God out of control there? No. He controls. He rules. The unbeliever hates that. They hate that doctrine because they want to say that man is the one so we can fix it our way. No, God is in control. In Ezra 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read that Cyrus, king of Persia, being commanded that Israel would be brought back to their own land, heard directly from God that he needed to give them the freedom to do it and release them because he heard from God. A heathen king, Cyrus. The simple fact that God raises up nations for purposes of his own showed that these nations were, as Isaiah tells us, a drop in the bucket. A drop in the bucket. As we look down through the ages, we can see why Greece came to power over Persia. What did Greece do? Set the language of the whole Asia Minor, all of the region, part of Europe, to speak the language of the New Testament. And the Romans who came after them paved the way for the missionaries to go by making the roads. So Rome conquered for her own ends, but God was specifically behind it. What has happened since that time? Nazi Germany, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, all these nations that have arisen, while they were self-willed in their own sense, they are in total subjection to God's will. China is a drop in the bucket. I read the other day in Iran, where there's supposedly over 1 million Bible-believing Christians in Iran. Israel, thousands of Christians are coming to faith, Jews in Israel. China, the largest church in the world, is in China. Little house churches all throughout China. Could it be possible that if China overtook the United States, that one day the same thing that happened in the United States could happen within China? And it could become a Christian nation? Is that possible? God rules. God rules. What has been determined has been determined. We can, like Habakkuk, become puzzled as to why God is ruining the country as he saw it, crimes not being prosecuted, ignored, violence in the streets, anarchy, that's troubling. But God is working. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I were to tell you. That's very, very comforting to me. So as we look at the book, we can look at it in three distinct sections. And I'm not sure if I'll outline it this way, but these are some things that we can look for. Number one, the prophet's complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Number two, Jehovah's response in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Number three, the prophet's moral problem in chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Number four, Jehovah's final reply in chapter 2, verse 4 through 4. Number five, a series of five woes in chapter 2, 5 through 20. And number six, an ode or rhapsody in chapter 3. True prophets of Israel. What was the ministry of these prophets? Habakkuk being one of them. They were a remarkable group of men. And sometimes women. They heard from God either audibly, with dreams, with visions, or a combination of the two, or a direct word from God. They were sent to warn, to exhort, to reprove, but they gave hope and encouragement to Israel. Some of them sent to the southern tribes, some to the northern tribes, and occasionally to the Gentiles. But their messages were convicting. Their messages were severe. But believe it or not, their messages were ignored. Their messages were scorned. Their messages brought persecution. And the Jews wanted their religion, a false religion, over the true characteristic of the scriptures and of the law. It is a noted characteristic, as the apostle brings forth, that the prophets, while seeing and forthtelling, they were not able to perceive the details of the Messiah and the nature of his bride were hidden from them. For long ago, God spoke to the Jews through his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, our prophet, our priest, our king. And as we look at the prophets who were stoned, abused, as Isaiah traditionally was known to be sawn in two, they were ostracized, they were imprisoned. The sad reality is that they were largely ignored by God. They were not appreciated. They were not wanted. And as we think about that, pastors today are, in a sense, prophets, while in that sense they don't foretell, they forthtell. They forthtell. And the good news of the gospel is what sets the sinner free. And as we look in the New Testament, we see these pastors and teachers as they went forth, rejected. The sad reality is that Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. That we can see. So we look at Habakkuk, and we definitely make application. But in light of what we see impending in our own country, and many of us have had a lot of time to reflect on this, what is your attitude right now? Is it shock? Is it anger? Is it fear? Or maybe it hasn't affected you very much and you're just saying, well, everything will be okay, whatever, you know. But at first, Habakkuk was in a state of perplexity. Yet faith began to take hold of him and his life. And I hope that as we read through this book and as I preach through this book, it will drive you and me into some soul searching to remember that there is a judgment coming. In fact, it's already here. And the church has been largely ineffective over the past few centuries. And what came to my mind was the words of the Apostle Peter, where he said this, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin," where? "At the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" 1 Peter 4:16-18. The overall theme of the just living by faith is very practical. For while you and I believe dogmatically that God is sovereign, and if I was to interview each one of you about the sovereignty of God, I would get yes. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God still takes faith to apply. You can believe the sovereignty of God and yet not apply the sovereignty of God in your day-to-day living. Abraham believed God and was counted unto him as righteousness, but did Abraham actually apply that? No. Sometimes he did not. He took matters into his own hands. And he made some really bad decisions. And as we are subject to God, our attitude needs to be evaluated as to what it is toward the Word of God. Do you approach the Word of God and believe it? Do you respond correctly to it? And do you make the application of it in your own life? And then finally, how does this word affect you in the area of prayer? When you perceive that God is silent, do you leave off in prayer? Are you easily dissuaded from prayer, from the exercise of prayer? I believe we will find within this prophecy an inducement to bring our petitions to the Lord, to plead our case and the needs of those who are around us, and to recognize that God is going to do what he's going to do in however way he wants to do it. And we need to believe him. We need to trust him in these days. And it's going to be challenging to our faith. But I believe it'll be good for our faith. It'll make us stronger in our faith as we trust him. Finally, let me implore you, don't take matters in your own hands. Don't. Leave it to him. Wait on him. Trust him. Believe him. And he'll make it happen in accordance with his will. Let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful for the prophets. Thankful, Lord, for their teaching. And Lord, I know this was largely introductory, but I pray that there might have been some things that we could take away today. Some things that could help us, encourage us, give us something to look forward to in this book. And we trust that you'll work mightily in our own hearts, causing us to see where we falter in our faith, where our faith is but small faith, weak faith, little faith, and that you might develop our faith and make it a stronger faith. Lord, we ultimately are thankful for the object of our faith, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that if there's anyone here who has just never really put all of their trust in Christ alone. That you'll work in their hearts today, helping them to see that we cannot be saved by any other way, any other name, but by Christ alone. Please work in your people today. Work through this book that, as we investigate it, it'll speak to our hearts clearly in these days. In Jesus' name we pray.